Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here. How many know the story behind that song? Well, then I need to tell it to you. Frederick Lehman, who wrote the song as we sang it, heard at the end of an evangelistic meeting somebody, or rather the evangelist, quote that last verse, that memorable verse, "Could we with ink the ocean fill?" And he thought he would like to know where that came from. So he did some research and he found that that was written on the wall of an insane asylum. Apparently there was a Jewish prisoner that had some lucid moment and wrote this on the wall. But he wasn't satisfied with that. He kept researching and he found out that this was one verse out of a very long poem written in the 1100s by a Jewish writer who was celebrating God's love and care and faithfulness to Israel. And one of the incidents in that poem was the story of a rabbi who was accused by a Roman Catholic priest of some horrible crime, and the governor of the city of Worms had threatened to kill all of the Jews in the city unless somebody could come forth and make the case to exonerate the rabbi. And somebody did come forward and did make that case and spared the lives of all the Jews in the city. A true incident, apparently. And so Frederick Lehman was so impressed with this that one day at work he sat down, and in just a few moments he wrote the first two verses of this song and the refrain and also the music. And so this is one of so many hymns that we came so close to never having. Just by that incident, that evangelist quoting that and Frederick doing that research, we have this wonderful song. Now, there was one thing said about that rich man that I need to comment on, too. I told you I would not talk about the last part of Matthew 6. I didn't plan to talk on that. But we have this case of the rich man who built his barns. That verse was quoted with a but in the middle. And if you look in our King James Version, it has an and. And that makes all the difference in what the Lord said to that man. If he said, "So is he that layeth up riches for himself, but is not rich toward God," it sounds like you could do both, and he didn't do both. But the word is not but, the word is and. "So is he that is rich, layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God." Now that makes a total difference in the meaning of that verse. It means you cannot do both, and that's exactly what Jesus said. You cannot serve both. And so I'm always a little bit sensitive when that verse is quoted as to what connecting conjunction is used there. I want you to remember when you read that, and I have it circled in my Bible, it's an and, not a but. You cannot do both. Jesus said that. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 6, we want to look at the kingdom prayer. I want to say one more thing yet about wealth. You know, we tend to feel like when we give money that we have given it away. A little bit like paying the telephone bill, the electric bill. We'll never see that money again. That's gone. Take it out of our budget. That's it. Jesus didn't teach it that way. He taught that wealth given is an investment. Now, we all know someone who's into investments, John, they will drive an old car, they'll wear old clothes, they won't waste one bit of money on their stuff because they know if they put that in the investment, it accumulates, okay? And so they're very, very scrupulous about not using any money for themselves that they don't have to use. That's how God wants us to be about the money that we have. Because he said, if you give money for the kingdom, you truly give it with a true heart, you're laying up treasure in heaven. I went to visit my uncle one time in Wilmington, Delaware, and he was a very wealthy man. And he said, "Johnny, you can't take it with you." Now, I know we've all heard that, but that's not true. I said, "Uncle John, you can take every penny of it with you, but you have to give it before you die. It's an investment. If you waste it and pile it up for yourself, that's just that much less you're going to have when you get over to the other side." The story is told of a man who went to heaven. Now, this is an imaginary story. He met a neighbor there, and he saw his mansion. He was so excited, he wanted to see his mansion. And so the neighbor, he said to the neighbor, "Do you know where my mansion?" "Yep," he said, "I know where it is." So he took him down the streets and out into the blickets of heaven, wherever that is. And there they found a little chicken coop. And he said, "That's your mansion." "What?" "Well," he said, "they build these mansions with what you send ahead of time, and that's all you sent." Now, of course, that's an imagine, but that's true. That's exactly what Jesus said. We are to lay up treasures in heaven by liquidating what we have and sending it on ahead. So just give that for what it's worth. Some people think they're going to do it with the money they will at the end of life. I'm sorry, when you're dead, you don't own that money anymore. You can't give it after you die. You can't have it both ways. God won't, I don't think, allow that to happen. Okay, we want to talk about this kingdom prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Now, this is the only thing the disciples ever asked Jesus to do for them. They never asked Jesus to teach them to preach. They never asked Jesus to teach them to heal. They never asked Jesus how to cast out demons. They never asked any of those things. All they ever asked him was, "Lord, teach us to pray." Because somehow they had figured out that if they could learn to pray like he prayed, all those other things would happen. And so he gave them this prayer. This really is not the Lord's prayer. That prayer is in John 17. This is the disciples' prayer. This is the prayer that he gave us to pray. They saw their master praying without ceasing. He told us to pray without ceasing. I never could figure out how you could do that until we got the cell phones, and then I saw you could text without ceasing. So I suppose we could have learned to pray without ceasing as well. Anyway, they saw their master do that. They saw that he was praying when the Holy Spirit came on him at his baptism. They saw he was praying all night before he chose his disciples. They saw that he prayed after feeding the 5,000 and after he was healing and teaching. They often saw him spending the night in prayer. He was praying when he was transfigured. He said demons can't be cast out without fasting and praying. He said man ought always to pray and not to faint. He prayed in Gethsemane before his crucifixion. That was the most outstanding thing the disciples saw about Jesus. I just ask you, if people learn to know you, would they learn to know you as a praying person? Would they notice that was the secret of your life? That was the most outstanding thing that they observed about you, that you were a praying person. Jesus needed this. I want you to turn to an interesting passage in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we get Jesus' state of mind before his crucifixion here. And it says in verse 33, "And he taketh with them him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and very heavy." I looked up those terms one time, and they mean he began to be filled with terror and with horror and was desperately depressed. That was Jesus' frame of mind when he went into the garden. I never thought of Jesus in those terms. How many of you ever thought of Jesus ever being desperately depressed? Filled with horror, filled with terror. He felt just like you would feel before you would be crucified. If I knew I was going to be crucified tomorrow, I'd be filled with terror and with horror, and I would be deeply depressed. And in addition to that, he knew he was going to bear the sins of the whole world, whatever that horrible experience was. And so that was his frame of mind when he went into the garden. But when he left the garden, he left with poise and with confidence, calm, and in total control. What made the difference? It was the prayer. It was the prayer that made the difference. In fact, let me say this. The battle was won in that garden. The rest of it was just taking the spoil, like we read in Isaiah 53. He went out to take the spoil when he went to the cross. We don't think of that quite that way, but that's what it was. The battle was won in that garden. Our problem is, like the disciples, they didn't pray, and they left totally rattled and unprepared and just lost it when they left that garden. And the difference was prayer. And the disciples knew that, and so they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." We want to get hold of whatever it is you get hold of when you pray, and you can meet any situation, and you can meet it with poise, confidence, and power and success. Because you prayed. There are seven words that J. Oswald Smith said would change the world. You have not because you ask not. J. Oswald Smith, that Canadian evangelist, said if we could ever get hold of those seven words, it would change the world. You have not because you ask not. In fact, Samuel considered neglected prayer to be sin. Did you ever think of that? He said to Israel, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I'm trying to put this in perspective for myself. I'm thinking of my own prayer life right now. And so Jesus gave them this model prayer. And it is a model prayer. I hope by the time I'm finished discussing this prayer this morning, you will see that everything is in this prayer. I told you that if we had nothing but the Sermon on the Mount, we probably have all we need if we could really live it. And then I said, even if we had just the preamble, the Beatitudes, we probably have all we need. Now I'm going to say that if we had only this prayer, we would probably have all we need. In fact, the Anabaptists often use this, and I have a sermon that I saw one time where the Anabaptists used this prayer for the instruction for baptism. They considered this sufficient instruction for baptism. The problem is we don't think too much about what we're praying when we pray this. It can be prayed very, very formally. In fact, I find myself doing that. I pray this prayer every day. I take a walk, and that's my prayer time. And then I get partway through it, and I think, oh, I was just repeating it. And I have to go back and start over again and actually pray the prayer. So that's the tendency that we have. But you can be sure that when you pray this prayer, you're not praying amiss. These are the words of Jesus. He's given us the exact words that we need to pray to be totally in the will of God. Now, I know people sort of minimize this prayer. Oh, it's formal. We should pray our own spontaneous prayers. And that's okay, but you might miss it pretty badly with your spontaneous prayers, but you're not going to miss it at all with this prayer. You are praying the very words of God, the very words of Jesus when you pray this prayer. So, let's look at it. You probably have observed that it's God first in this prayer and it's me last. In fact, it isn't even me. Did you notice in this prayer there are no personal there are no singular personal pronouns? You never see an I, you never see me, and you never see mine. It's always ours or our and us. It's everything's plural in this prayer, and we'll talk about that later. This prayer also covers everything. It covers the past. It asks for our sins that have been committed, that they be forgiven. That's the past. It asks for bread for the present, and I don't think that just means the bread we eat. I think that means all the provisions we need for the day. And for the future, it says, deliver us from temptation. So we have the past, forgiveness of sins. We have the present, resources we need for the day, and we have the future, don't lead us into temptation. So we want to learn to pray this prayer. I have 10 postures for prayer, if you're writing these down. 10 postures of prayer that we have in this tiny little prayer. The first one I have is, let's pray as sons. Our Father. So it's Father, it's family. So how do children who truly are relating to a father the way they should, how do they relate to a father? Well, small children absolutely trust their dad. If he says something, that's the way it is. I had a seventh grade teacher who said that her father, before they went to bed one night, read a story about an elephant. And like fathers sometimes do to make the story more interesting, he pronounced the word elephant the whole way through the story. Coincidentally, the next morning, her first grade teacher read a story about an elephant. And she remembered that when the teacher first said elephant, her hand went up. Teacher, that is elephant. And she also remembered that the teacher could not convince her to pronounce an elephant, because her dad had said elephant. That's small children. Whatever dad says, that's the way it is. Dad can do anything. If the dog loses its tail, dad can surely put it back on. And they trust absolutely the word and the will and the actions of their dad. Small children do that. They don't question. God is our Father. Now, our earthly fathers cannot be ascribed that kind of wisdom and power, but our Father can. He literally can be trusted for every word he says. He can be trusted for everything he's promised. He can be trusted for every situation we get ourselves into. And that's the kind of relationship we're talking about here. Our Father. In the Old Testament, God wasn't looked so much too much as a father. Psalm 103, we have it very, very seldom. But Jesus is telling us that God is a father and we are a family, and we can come to him just as a small child comes to a father, and we will never be disappointed. This is a privileged relationship. John says that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold, what strange love." Now, our King James says manner. If you look that up, that word means strange. "Behold, what strange love our Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Did you ever think about that? A son, just like Jesus. We're going to share the inheritance with him. God's going to treat us equal with Jesus. We're part of a family. We are sons of God. Now, if God had said, "Look, these people down here are in bad shape, they've sinned, they've gotten themselves in trouble, they're all headed for perdition, we'll save them, but we'll make them second-class citizens. They'll be our servants in the kingdom." That would have been a pretty good deal, John. To be saved from perdition, to be a servant in his kingdom. I'd have thought that was great. But that's not what he did. He said, "We're going to make them family." And John says, that's a strange love. I don't understand that. And I don't understand that. Maybe you do, but I don't. I don't understand why God would have wanted or needed to have me to be part of his family. And I don't think that grips us the way it should. We are sons of God, bona fide children of God. This is a very privileged relationship. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." He said, God could have done just what I said. He could have saved us, and he could have put us in a place of bondage as servants. And it says there in Romans, he didn't do that. He made us sons. So this is a very privileged relationship. We have a song in that purple hymnal, 823, that says this: "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." This is a trusting, privileged relationship. Now, the Bible says, everyone that asks shall receive. Now, in the King James Version, it's ETH. Everyone that asketh shall receive. Now, I like the King James Version for a number of reasons, but I'm not trying to promote it as the only thing you should use, but I like it for this reason. They took the pains to use that special Greek term, they tell me, that means continual action. They made them the EH verbs, asketh. Everyone that asketh means everyone that continues to ask, everyone that continues to knock, everyone that continues to seek. And so you say to yourself, why does God have us continually asking? Why can't we just ask once? He already knows our need before we even ask. So why all this persistence? And we have two times Jesus said we need to persist in prayer. We need to just keep persisting. Well, I think it's for us. I describe it this way. When my children were small, if my son had come to the table and said, "Dad, I want a bicycle." "Oh, okay, he wants a bicycle. Tomorrow night it'll be something else." So I wouldn't have paid too much attention. But if the second night he said, "Dad, I want a bicycle." Okay, now he said it twice. And then the next time he says, "Dad, I need a bicycle." Oh, he needs a bicycle. And if he keeps intensifying his desire for this bicycle and keeps describing what he needs it for and all of this, after about 4 weeks of that, I'd say, you know what? I think this lad really will appreciate the bicycle. How many understand what I'm saying? I think God is conditioning us. How badly do we really need this? What are we going to do with it if he gives it to us? What's the condition of our mind and heart in relation to this thing he's praying for? That's my idea. There may be a whole lot of other things involved as well. So we pray as sons with a great father. The next thing we pray for is we pray as brothers. Our Father, So everything in this prayer is prayed in relationship to the entire family of God. Nothing in this is for me, by myself. It's all for the family of God. You know, many people have this idea that when we pray, here's God, that we're each individually praying to God. The Anabaptists didn't see it that way. They said, no man can come to God unless he brings his brother with him. And that's what Jesus taught. That's what he's teaching here. In fact, he said, if you come to the altar and you remember that there's a problem between you and a brother, and it's because of him, it says, if your brother has ought, not that you have ought against your brother, but you know there's a problem with his attitude towards you. That is more important to get that resolved than it is to worship. And so you say, well, every time I pray, do I have to get the whole church together? No. But it means while you're praying, the whole church is there in your heart and mind. And if there's something you know is a problem, your prayer is not going to go any higher in the ceiling until you've made the effort to resolve it. And so family is very important to God. Family is very important to God. In fact, I want to show you something in 1 John. Would you turn to 1 John? We cannot say our Father unless we claim all our brothers in the prayer, according to what Jesus is saying here. 1 John chapter 2, we want to look at verses 10 and 11. This is an amazing statement. It's very similar to what Jesus said about getting things resolved before we worship. He that loveth his brother, verse 10, abideth in the light, and it's that next statement that just really is amazing. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So are we to conclude that if you stumble in your Christian life, it was based on a relationship that wasn't the way it should be? Well, we know that if you lie to somebody, you don't love him. If you steal from somebody, you certainly don't love him. If the boy fornicates with his girlfriend, he really doesn't love her. So if you stop to think about it, almost all the sins we get involved with are relational. There's something wrong with the relationship. And that's what he's saying. He's saying if you could ever genuinely love every person, there'd be no occasion for you to commit a sin. Now, we don't all ever get to that point, I will admit. But that's, I told you the other night, the goal is perfection. A lot of people think the goal is to get to heaven. Jesus didn't say that. He said, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. God says, be holy, for I am holy. The Apostle Paul says, I labor to the point of exhaustion and agony to present every man perfect in Christ. That is our goal. Our goal is perfection in all of these things that we're talking about. God knows we won't completely reach that, so he tells us in 1 John, this same book, back in chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's that ETH word. Keeps cleansing so that no sin ever appears on our record as long as we're walking in the light. Now, you can't play games with that. If you say, well, if I do this, it'll be cleansed. No, no, no. Now you're not walking in the light. But if you're truly walking in the light, wholeheartedly and passionately pursuing all these perfectionistic commandments, then his blood just takes care of the things that happen that shouldn't happen. Because God knows that as soon as he gets your attention, you will repent and make them right. I mean, he knows that's what you're doing with your life. But anyway, back to this. Now I wanted to read the next verse. But he that hateth his brother abideth is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness, that hatred, hath blinded his eyes. So this is very important, and that's what Jesus is teaching us. Our Father, we claim the whole family, or we do not worship God. And so this is something for us to really work on. If we love, we walk in the light. If we don't love, we walk in darkness. Now, in fact, if you go to 1 John, John has a lot of good theology. He only makes application three times in that book, where he dips down to get an application. Every time, it has to do with loving your brother. John never applies it in any other way. Every time he teaches something, he goes and talks about applying it to loving your brother. Loving your brother. That whole book, that's the practical emphasis. So this is an extremely important thing that we pray as brothers. And I think we all need to work on this. But some people don't pay much attention to it, and they allow all kinds of relationship problems to grow up around them, and they claim to be Christians. Well, we'll let God be the judge, but that's not what we're being taught here. Number three, pray with reverence, which art in heaven. The sooner we learn that God is the great other, looking down with a much larger perspective than what we have, the quicker we'll make progress spiritually. God is not the big buddy. God is not all this familiar stuff we hear people use talk about. He is the great other. We will reach toward him. He will not come down to our level except to bring us up to his level. I told you about Isaiah, who finally saw God as he really was, and his train filled the temple, just the hem of his robe. He was something much greater than that. And only then did he begin to make the right response. I often think about the perspective that God would like to give us. When I look at the 12 spies that went into the land of Canaan, they all saw the same thing. They all saw the same thing. And they all came back saying, it's a wonderful land. It flows with milk and honey. And they brought back evidence to show it. But then 10 of them said, we can't go into that land. It eats up the inhabitants thereof. Now, I don't know what was happening. I don't know if they were killing each other. I don't know if there was a plague. But they were dying. The people in that land were dying. And obviously, our way of thinking would be, well, if we go into the land, we'll die too. But the two spies said, you're not looking at this right at all. What you're seeing is God preparing this land for us. They shall be bread for us. Now, why did they have that perspective? Because God had told them he was going to give them the land. They believed God. They looked at it from his perspective. They saw the same thing. They saw people dying in the land, but they interpreted from the standpoint that God is giving us the land. These other people were not believing that. So the sooner we get things from God's perspective, the sooner we will make progress. Again, in our hymnal, the purple hymnal, there's a hymn there, 637, that says, let knowledge grow from more to more, but more of reverence in us dwell. Get all the knowledge we can, but we really need reverence more than we need knowledge sometimes. The fourth thing we pray for, we pray with reverence, we pray for reverence. We pray, hallowed be thy name. Cyprian said this should read, hallowed be thy name in us. Help us live in a way that we never bring any reproach on the name of God. You've all heard of that Westboro Baptist Church. I hear about them very frequently on the telephone. People say, oh, did you hear about that Westboro Baptist Church? Christians are condemning, they're judgmental, they're awful people. They are giving a horrible representation of God. God is not the condemning, hateful judge that they picture him to be. And that's an awful thing to give the world that impression. We should be living in a way that we give a good reputation to God. We believe he's good. We should be demonstrating that to the world. We should have a passion for sanctification, to be set apart, to be a picture of a special people, to be a picture of what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed Jesus. That's how you really should view your congregation. This should be a little microcosm, a little colony of heaven that shows how human beings would have lived if man had never sinned, or what the world would look like if everybody obeyed Jesus. What would that look like? Well, it'd be a society without anger. It'd be a society without lust. It'd be a society without dishonesty. It'd be a society without revenge. It'd be a society where everybody truly loved and served each other. That's really what it's all about. Jesus did not say, repent if you want to go to heaven. He said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. people ask me on the telephone, what's the difference between what you believe and what most people believe? I say, well, most people believe that it's all about getting to heaven when you die. I believe it's all about getting heaven to earth while we live. That's the difference, okay? What Jesus taught was a perspective for life, not a preparation for death, although it is that. I don't want to minimize that. We need to be prepared for death. But the emphasis was not on that when Jesus taught. The emphasis was on a preparation to demonstrate his kingdom. And Jesus always called his message the gospel of the kingdom. A kingdom is a society of people. It's not a person trying to get himself to heaven when he dies. It's a society of people. And so we have a passion. We sing the song, "Oh, to be like thee." Now, it won't be perfect because sin is here and we will sometimes fail. All right? We have to admit that. But then we will repent and we will realign ourselves. And people will see a group of people who give a credible picture, not a perfect picture, but a credible picture of what the society that God always wanted. A holy society, perfect in liberty, fulfillment, success, peace, power, and well-being. That's all in the word holiness. The fifth thing we pray for is a realization of his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is God's first priority on this earth. It does not say seek your own salvation first. It says seek first the kingdom of heaven, and I've just described to you what that looks like. In fact, if you wanted a picture of that in history, it'd be the city of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony plopped right in the middle of Greek culture. And so when you walked toward Philippi, you heard the Greek language, you saw Greek custom, you saw Greek costume, everything was Greek. Until you stepped inside the city, and immediately everything was Latin, the language was Latin, the laws were Roman, the costume was Roman, everything was Roman. Somebody has said Philippi was Rome away from Rome. The church is heaven away from heaven. If you don't remember anything else I said this weekend, I think a lot of there are a couple things in the past century, I think, that spoiled our focus on that. The one was the gospel song. The gospel song was written for evangelistic meetings. It's all about getting saved and going to heaven when you die. Now, there have been some written since that have, Jesus keep me near the cross. I mean, there are some of those now that have brought in some other themes. But basically, those songs are songs focused on me getting saved and me getting to heaven. And so that's why I did Hymns of the Church. I wanted to get us back to singing our total theology. Cross-bearing, obedience, discipleship, suffering, martyrdom, non-resistance, non-conformity. We need to sing our entire theology. So I think one of the reasons the thing shifted from the kingdom concept, and the Mennonites always had a strong community emphasis. We all knew the church was important, but if you'd asked me why it was important when I was growing up, I'd have said because it helps us get ready to go to heaven. I never was taught to picture the church as an expression of heaven on earth. I'm not saying that was never said, but that was not the emphasis. I never pictured the church that way. I pictured the church as something that would help me stay holy, something that would help me get ready to go to heaven so I'd be ready to die. And it does. I'm not saying that's unimportant, but that's not the picture that Jesus gives us. And so you had the gospel song. Then you had the revivalistic preaching that had that was basically the emphasis. You need to get saved or you're going to go to hell. And that was true. That's only part of the gospel, but that's the part that got emphasized. And then you had, please forgive me, dispensational premillennialism that put the kingdom in the future. And so by the end of the last century, singing the gospel song and revivalistic preaching and premillennialism basically got our focus on ourselves. I hope you can accept that, but that's how I see it, because that did happen. I think if you were to ask, in fact, when I began teaching high school Bible, I often passed out a piece of paper and had the students, they were all Christians in the high school, why they were Christians. And I think without fail, they said, because I want to go to heaven when I die. I don't think any of them ever pictured them wanting me to be part of a glorious picture of heaven on earth. I don't think I ever got any hint of that and anything they ever said, because that was what they were taught. You need to get saved, and you need to live a holy life so you can go to heaven, And please don't walk away and say, I don't believe that. That is absolutely true. But that's only part of the story. In fact, it's probably not the part that God is most jealously focused on at the moment. His most precious possession on this earth is this. And our late pastor used to say, the church is the apple of God's eye. You be careful how you treat the church. You want to stick your finger in God's eye, then stir up trouble in the church. Create some factions. Do some worldly stuff that brings defilement into the church. Do whatever, and then when you don't like the church, you just leave and do whatever you want to. Wait a minute. I'm not saying there's never a time to leave, but you better think that through pretty carefully. This is the apple of God's eye. And I'm not about to stick my finger in the apple of God's eye. God's first priority on earth is this body, not you, but this body. That's his first priority, to see this body. He sees the potential in this body. We don't see it, but he does. He knows the potential in this body, and God is a jealous God. It talks in Ephesians chapter 1 about his inheritance in the saints. He looks jealously to see all the potential of this group realized as a body. And we need to, Paul was praying that the people at Ephesus would see what God sees in the church. And I'd love, don't get me started on that one. I think once we get this right, in the way we teach, people will jealously work for the beauty and perfection of the church. They will make it their first and primary and passionate interest to see what they can do to make this the most beautiful example of the kingdom of God on this earth. Otherwise, they're going to take the church for granted because they're just all they're interested in is getting to heaven when they die. Well, sorry for all of that. I wasn't meaning to say it all, but I think it needs to be said. It's time for us to start building church and stop thinking about ourselves and being peacemakers, and we talked about that last night. Of course, there are going to be problems. There always will be problems in the church as long as I'm there. And as long as you're there, there are going to be problems. But we become peacemakers. We resolve the problems. We don't give any hint we're ready to run or we're ready to do something to create an ugly picture. And all over this land, there are these ugly pictures of our Mennonite churches. It breaks my heart. It really does. The sixth thing, pray for obedience. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God has no plan of salvation for an unsurrendered will. I could put the cross here again and talk about these decisions. We want desperately to make that turn and align ourselves with God's will. And then the question comes up, how do we know God's will? That's questions asked to me many times. So I've boiled it down to three things. Number one is nothing is the will of God if it contradicts the word of God. Well, you say, that's pretty obvious. No, it isn't. People do all kinds of stuff in violation of that word. I've already talked about some of how they treat the church. I say to my wife many times when I hear about things, don't these people read the Bible? It says you have to forgive. Whether you want to or not, whether you like it, whether you have to forgive. There's no option. If you don't, you will not be forgiven. But we have all these problems. And so we pray for obedience. The first thing is to make sure that we are actually doing what God said, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. Especially in the Sermon on the Mount. Make sure that we're obedient. I mean, people pray, oh God, tell me whether I should remarry. Oh God, tell me if I should go to the military. Oh God, pray me. They pray all these crazy prayers. I say it's like somebody kneeling outside a bank, praying his heart out, and you walk up and say, what are you praying about? Well, I'm trying to find out if God wants me to rob this bank. That's how a lot of people's prayers are. I mean, God has clearly said, get up off your knees and do what God said. You don't need to pray. So the first is, let's make sure that we are totally committed to the high standards in the Gospels. Now, you can go to the epistles. See, the problem with a lot of people, N.T. Wright says the problem with the Protestants is they've created their theologies from the epistles because they're pretty philosophical, and you can find all kinds of stuff you can read between the lines, and you can get verses and arrange them. He said, then when they're done with all that, they take their conclusions and they don't fit the Gospels. You can be a member of many churches. You can be divorced and remarried. You can swear oaths. You can go to war and kill people. You can accumulate wealth. And you can find good theology for all of it. The Anabaptists did not say that the Gospels were more important than the epistles. But they did say they are the primary revelation. And everything must harmonize with what Jesus actually said. I'm quoting now from Anabaptism. No interpretation of any verse is a proper interpretation if it violates anything Jesus said or did. That's a safe hermeneutic for interpreting the scripture. And so the first point in knowing the will of God is obeying, especially the Gospels. And the epistles, no problem, but they have to be understood in terms of the Gospels. All right? The second thing is, Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I'm just speaking for myself. So you have to be committed to do whatever God tells you before he tells you to do it. I often say it's like this. You come to God with a blank piece of paper, and you say to God, I would like for you to write your will on here. I want to do your will. Would you just write your will? And God said, well, yeah, sure, I will. But did you see that line at the bottom? As soon as you put your John Henry on that line, I will tell you my will. Right. Some people have no intention of doing God's will if it doesn't suit them. And the reason why God says that is because he's going to tell us a lot of things that we wouldn't want to do. Hard things, things that don't make any sense to us sometimes. Things that look like they're going to get us in a peck of trouble if we do them. And God knows unless he has a commitment that we're going to do whatever he says, we're going to start to fudge as soon as the going gets a little difficult and we don't understand. And so the second principle, if you're going to know God's will, is you've got to be committed to do whatever he tells you to do before he tells you. The third one is we commit ourselves to pleasing God. Is there a difference between obeying God and pleasing God? I think I touched on this the other night. If God... It's like the father that says, when I go to town, I want you to straighten up your room. I want you to do the dishes or whatever. And you do that's obeying. But if you go beyond that and do something you know will really, really bless your father, that's pleasing. And the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. He wants us to please him. He wants us to go beyond the call of duty. Well, that's obedience. People like to go to Romans and say it's all by grace. I remind them that in the first chapter, it talks about the obedience to the faith. In the last chapter, it talks about the obedience of the faith. And the word obedience is found more often in Romans than in any other book of the Bible. The word righteousness is found 39 times in the book of Romans. So don't take me to the book of Romans to try to prove it's all by grace. It is by grace, but then I want a long discussion about grace. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All right? To obey Jesus is not legalism. To obey Jesus is what we're praying in the Lord's Prayer. Okay? Number 7, we pray for necessities. Give us this day our daily bread. So when you bring your paycheck home, it's not yours. It belongs to this congregation. The whole paycheck belongs to this congregation. You're only one part of the congregation. There's only one motive ever given for working. We are to work so we have to give. Of course, we're going to pay our bills, but our prayer is that somehow we'll have some left over, a good amount left over, as much as possible left over. Meet our own needs as skimpily as necessary so that we have more to give because we're making an investment. All right? Christians are lavish givers. The Bible says they're cheerful givers. That word cheerful in the Greek is this word. Hilarious. I tell people when the offering is taken, there should be chuckles all up and down the pew. This is a hilarious experience. I told you last night, Christians are givers. In fact, I want you to turn to my favorite passage, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 9, verse 8. And I quoted this the other night. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. That's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. But did you see what precedes it? Verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He's not going to get much of that grace. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. He's going to get all of it. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a hilarious giver. And then he's saying, if that's the kind of giver you are, that's the kind of giver God is going to be towards you. So you can determine how much grace you get by how much you give and what your attitude is towards your giving. So, I'm going to say something here that you should think about. I've been to many anointing services, and I have wondered what God thinks of someone who has accumulated sufficient wealth to take care of their own medical needs, and then they get cancer, and they call for the church to anoint them. Well, they have already told God they don't trust him. They've already laid up a bunch of stuff to make sure if that happens, they can meet their own needs. And so I don't know what to say when they invite me to go to anointing service under those circumstances. An anointing service means we have demonstrated a life of trust toward God, and now we're bringing this need to him. I'll just give that for what it's worth. We express a deliberate dependence. We talk a lot about the declaration of independence. The Christian does a powerful declaration of dependence. Lay up treasure in heaven. We already talked, I spent quite a bit of time talking about that. You can take it with you if you send it ahead of time. It's an investment, not an expense. The eighth thing that we pray for is we pray for forgiveness. And this is the only part of the prayer that's repeated. So we need to take note. There's something special about this part of the prayer because after the prayer, he repeats it again. Our late pastor, Lynn Martin, used to say, forgiveness is the basis of all human relationships because we're all human. We're all going to fail. We're all going to hurt each other. We're going to disappoint each other. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. And we need to make up our mind what we're going to do ahead of time. We're never going to let those things accumulate. We're going to let them go. I preach a few wedding sermons, and I always tell the couple, I say, I don't want to spoil your wedding day, but you're in high romance here, and you don't think anything's ever going to happen. You're going to walk off into the sunset, and you're going to love each other. But sooner or later, something is going to happen. It might be like the couple that went on a trip, and they got to the motel, and he realized he forgot the cases for his contacts. So he got two styrofoam cups, put a little water in them, and then put his contacts in and went to bed. Got up the next morning, and he went to put his contacts in, and the one cup had nothing in it. Oh, honey, I got up in the middle of the night, and I was thirsty. And I'm sorry, but your contact is here. Now, she didn't mean any malice. She wasn't trying to hurt him. This just happened. She loved him. She would not have done it if she would have remembered. But there are things like that that people make huge issues over. They can't let it go. They've got to put the hurt back on her. And the sooner we learn never to do that, there might be a time to talk about something that's a problem, but you don't do it in these kinds of circumstances where you're trying to put the hurt back on the other person. Now, we've all done this. I've done it more than I'd like to admit. It's a tendency we all have. They hurt me, they deserve to have some hurt. And Jesus says, no, let it go. Joseph had to be one of the most abused persons in history For 13 years, from the time he was 17 till he stood before Pharaoh at the age of 30, he had nothing but disappointment and betrayal by his brothers, by Mrs. Potiphar, by the prisoners that forgot him. He had all those disappointments and all those hurts. And yet when he stood before Pharaoh and Pharaoh finally gave him a wife, does anybody, now I did mention this to some people, so you're out of this question. Does anybody remember what he called that first son? You're on the right track. Manasseh. And the meaning of Manasseh is, God hath made me to forget. Really, Joseph? If I'd have gone up to you and said, Joseph, would you tell me the story of your life? You'd have said, forgot. No. Joseph could have told you every detail that happened, but there'd have been no anger. There'd have been no bitterness. It would have just been a story. And he'd have said at the end, it was because of God. And so I can forgive with that promise that God then will take away the bad, the bitter memory, the anger, and all of that. This is powerful. We cancel our own freedom because we were not made for unforgiveness. We were made to love. We were made to forgive. We were made to serve. We were not made to hold a grudge. Forgiveness is our most powerful testimony. And people who do not forgive, they find themselves in bondage to habits. People call me on the telephone, oh, I'm addicted, I can't get free. One of the first things I say to them, what's your relationship with your dad? Oh, what's your relationship with your brothers and sisters? Ah. And I say, okay, if you want to be free, you go and free every person in your life. And the Bible promises you will then be free. And so people are in bondage to habits, addictions, fears, depression, loneliness, insecurity, inferiority, all kinds of things. People are, I'm so lonely. Come on. If you start to forgive and free up those relationships, you will have a solution for your loneliness. Anyway, Corrie Ten Boom, of course, tells the story of an enemy she had, and she had him in a cage, and she was able to go and punch him with a stick, and he couldn't get away. And the Lord in a dream said, Corrie, open the door and let him go. She said, finally, I decided to obey. I took the key and opened the cage, and guess who came out? Corrie herself. So how does this work? She tells another story. When she was in Belsenbergen concentration camp, there was this guard that went out of his way to make her life as miserable as he possibly can. He humiliated her. He abused her. He, in every way, made her life miserable. And after she was free, she was back in Germany one night giving a talk. And lo and behold, after the meeting, he was coming up the aisle holding out his hand, that very man, saying, Corrie, will you forgive me? She said, as a Christian, I still had no love for this man. And he's holding out his hand and saying, will you forgive me? She said, I had no control over my feelings, and we don't. Jesus never says, love your enemies, have fuzzy feelings toward them. Loving is something you do. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to him, pray for him, bless him. Those are actions. Feelings have nothing to do with this. She said, I knew I had no control over my feelings, but I knew I had control over my body, and I remembered that Jesus said, yield your members. That's all he's asking. We can do that. I can actually take this arm and reach out to that man. I can do it with my arm. I can't do it with my heart, but I can do it with my arm. And she said, as soon as I obeyed Jesus and started to reach out my hand to give him the forgiveness that God says I should give, a miracle took place. It was like an electric current went down through my arm and into my hand. And by the time I clasped his hand, I could say, brother, I forgive you and I love you. She said, love had filled my heart, but it was only when I did what Jesus said. The secret of grace is God's eyes run to and fro throughout the whole world to find a person whose heart is going in the right direction, and then he pours out the grace on them. God is not going to support by his grace actions he does not want to have done. But when he sees somebody ready to act, in obedience to him, All that grace that I pictured the other night is opened up to make that action a success. And so we pray for forgiveness. We pray for forgiveness. The Bible says we're to yield our members. And I could tell other stories, but the time is getting away. Number 9, pray against temptation. Now, this doesn't say we're to pray against trials. We will be led into trials. In fact, I want you to see the Apostle Paul's attitude toward that. Would you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5? Paul makes an amazing statement here, which is very similar to what Jesus taught. He says in chapter 5, he talks about all the wonderful things that we receive in justification by faith. And then he says in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Now, I had Latin in school, and I hated Latin, but we had to learn the vocabulary, and the word for tribulation is, in Latin, that word tribulum means flail. It's the flail that they use to beat the heads out of the stalks of grain. So this is severe experience of suffering. And Paul says, I glory in it. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. John, you can hear it. Thinking, he doesn't come close to this. If you want to get the power of positive thinking, read Paul. He gloried in tribulation. Why? Well, he tells us. He says, because tribulation worketh patience. Now, patience is not just endurance. The biblical word for patience means cheerful endurance, and that's what Paul is doing here. And so, watch out if you pray for patience. He glories in it because tribulation worketh patience. I'll tell you why. Because when he enters tribulation, he's had that before. And he says, been there, done that. I know what comes after the tribulation, so I'm just going to glory in it because I know what comes afterward. And also, tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience, that's the word character. You're going to get a lot of character development out of it. And that develops hope, because every time you go through tribulation, your concept of what it points to in the future gets stronger. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And so Paul glories in tribulation. So we're going to have tribulation. Jesus said we're supposed to leap for joy. We're supposed to rejoice when we're in persecution and suffering. But so what are we praying for here? Well, in the tribulation, there's this temptation to blame others, to blame circumstances, to blame God. A lot of people lose their faith. Why did God let this happen? That's what he's praying for. Help me not to tip over. This is a very, very treacherous situation when you're in tribulation, because it can make you bitter or it can make you better. And he's praying that he will not be led into blaming others, blaming circumstances, blaming God, being negative, being bitter, and hardening his heart. He's praying that won't happen. Now, I don't know about you, but I need to pray this prayer. Now, I know some of you are never tempted to blame anybody else or any circumstances. You would never get on the phone and gossip about somebody that was a result of that caused the problem. This is a problem. And we pray. I need to pray this every day. I never take deliverance for granted. Jesus didn't. We already talked about his prayer. We sing the song, my soul be on thy guard, 10,000 foes arise, and I've said already at least that many. We realize the deadly danger of sin. Our deepest dread is to sin. And we pray, Lord, help the situation not to tip us over into yielding to that temptation to blame somebody else. We sing the song in our hymnal, I want a principle within. There's a verse I did not put in because I thought it was pretty strong. If to the right or left I stray, that moment, Lord, reprove, and let me weep my life away for having grieved thy love. And then we also have in the book of Job, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, not perfect, but faultless, before his presence, the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The next part we pray for is to pray for deliverance. Deliver us from evil. Some translations have it, deliver us from the evil one, and that's how I always pray it. deliver me from the evil one. That's really the problem, the evil one. This is the subconscious cry of every heart. David, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Paul saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Everybody in this world wants the freedom to be his best, to be the conqueror of anger, pain, bitterness, disappointment, anxiety, poverty, broken dreams, and hopes. We all want deliverance. And we sing that wonderful song in our hymnal, O life in whom is life indeed, through whom our best desires are freed. I love that. I get goose pimples every time I sing that. That's really what the gospel is. It frees those desires that get suppressed when we sin. It allows us to express the best desires of our heart. Jesus never denied the presence of evil. He acknowledged that it existed and promised us that we could have victory over it and be delivered. God is on our side. And then we end the prayer. Thine is the kingdom. If you go back to the first usage of the word kingdom in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, it says we are kingdom of priests unto God. It's not our kingdom. We act sometimes like it's our kingdom. It's not our kingdom. We are simply priests mediating the graces of God to a lost world. And that's what we pray at the end. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1. If you go through that chapter, it says nothing about getting people to heaven. It says everything that we are experiencing as Christians is to the praise of his glory. Three times it's in that passage. I say that Ephesians chapter 1 is actually a song with a refrain. God chose, Christ redeemed, the Holy Spirit sealed, and all for the praise of his glory. And so let's live this prayer. Let me go down through the 10 postures. Pray as sons, pray as brothers, pray with reverence, pray for reverence, pray for a realization of his kingdom, pray for obedience, pray for necessities, pray for forgiveness, pray against temptation, and pray for deliverance. I hope you agree with me that it's all in this prayer. And if we could ever learn to pray this prayer and mean every word that we say, we would become powerful people. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful prayer. Oh God, forgive us for the hypocrisy of praying it and not living it. Lord, I pray that you would bring down a great conviction on all of us as we pray this prayer every day, to have its concept so deeply rooted in our hearts that we will have the conviction we need to obey what you said and what you promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.